This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
But what he's saying here is لَهَا مَعَانٍ كَمَوْجِ الْبَحْرِ فِي مَدَدٍ. It has meanings like the waves of the ocean. It has meanings like the waves of the ocean. So just like the ocean, we haven't been able to figure all of that out and what's in the ocean, despite the fact that we've been here for many, many centenaries, centuries, millions of years, whatever you want to say, we still haven't been able to discover all of that. So like that, we have not been able to discover everything in the Quran yet. The Quran will continue to reveal things. And then he says, it has meanings like the waves of the ocean. Now, we read the Quran sometimes and nothing jumps out to us. So where is this claim and where is what we feel? Well, the reason we feel like that is because we generally read it with a great rush without pondering. The more you know and the more then you read the Quran, the more it will apply and the greater meanings it will produce. That's why you hear, there is room for so many tafsirs that have been written. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidil Mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'an. Raddat balaghatuha da'wa mu'aridiha, raddal ghayyuri yadal jani anil hurami. Laha ma'anin kamawjil bahri fi madadin, wa fawqa jawharihi fil husni wal qiyami. فما تعد ولا تحصى عجائبها ولا تسام على الإكثار بالسأم قرت بها عين قاريها فقلت له لقد ظفرت بحبل الله فاعتصمي. So this is poem number 96 from Allama Busiri's Al-Burda. And this is the section in which he's speaking about the Quran as the miracle. And it's quite fascinating the way he speaks comprehensively about the Quran. So he says here, their eloquence roots their enemies' claims as a zealous man protects his wife from an assailant. Meaning, they have meanings, they have like the wide sea's waves, their beauty and worth more precious than the ocean's treasures. Their marvels stand beyond count and reckoning. None grows tired of them, however oft repeated. They delighted the soul and senses of one that recited them. So I told him, yours is God's rope, so hold on tight. Ibn Ata'illah says, whatever verse is read is a heart beguiling bride. If a groom that bride would wed, let him move her veil aside. Which is speaking about revealing the deeper meanings of the Quran. Rumi says, the Quran's slave I am until my life is done. Dust on the way I am, the road of the chosen one. So in this case, he's speaking about the balaghat of the Quran. The word balaghat, there's balaghat and there's fasahat. Fasaha is when every word in a sentence that you use is specially picked, most appropriate and very effective. So you use the right word for the right place. And balagha means to take those words and string them together in a way that is effective for that context, that situation. The Quran has both of these facts. Every word used in the Quran is fasih, which means it is eloquent. And then its delivery of its message, the way the words are put together and the way they sound, that also is effective. I mean, it's effective for the entire the majority of the Muslim world that doesn't speak Arabic, and there's probably more Muslims that don't speak Arabic than there are those who speak Arabic. And yet, one of the favorite things that they would like to listen to, one of the most famous religious, one of their favorite religious things would be the Quran. Because even though they may not understand it, it still touches a chord in their heart because of the absolute beauty of the words. So the poet says, that anybody who has tried to challenge these ayat of the Quran, these verses of the Quran, he's failed because the way the Quran has been composed, the choice of the words, and the way the words have been put together, they will repel and reject anything that would try to match it. Because it is on the highest levels of effectiveness. The Quran is at the highest levels or possibility of being effective. There's nothing that can be higher than that. And that's just not a claim we have, but it's actually something that has been proven over the centuries. So nobody will be able to bring anything like it. Anybody who even tried, as some people did try in the past, they were actually humiliated. Because one is that you say, I'm going to challenge you. And then when you lose on top of that, what happens is that people will then make fun of you. If you just sat back and didn't even try to challenge someone, there's no problem. Nobody's going to say anything to you. But when you've tried to challenge, and then after that you don't really get anywhere, then you make a bigger fun of yourself. You make a mockery of yourself. So that's basically what used to happen. That's why in Mughira ibn Shu'bah radiyallahu anhu, he heard the verse, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ وَإِيْتَاءِ ذِي الْقُرْبَى وَيَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَالْبَغْءِ يَعِذُكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَذَكَّرُونَ, which we hear in our khutbah nearly every week as well. He says, وَاللَّهِ إِنَّ لَهُ لَحَلَاوَةٌ. There's such a sweetness to this. And then he mentioned a number of other things. مَا يَقُولُ هَذَا بَشَرٌ. There's no human who could say this. Abu Ubaid mentions that there was an Arabi, a desert Arab, who heard a person reading the verse in the Quran, فَاصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ. فَاصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ. Now, raise and announce what you have been commanded. Initially, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did his da'wah secretly. He didn't do it openly. It was just to his family, etc. But eventually he was given the command, فَاصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ. Now raise your da'wah, announce your da'wah, announce what you have been commanded. Is this the beauty of the way this word, these words are put together in Arabic? So when this desert Arab heard this, immediately he prostrated onto the ground, he made a sajda. And he said, Sajidtu li fasahatihi, that I am prostrating because of its eloquence, because of its beauty. Another person heard somebody reading, فَلَمَّا اسْتَيْأَسُوا مِنْهُ خَلَصُوا نَجِيَّا. That is, فَلَمَّا اسْتَيْأَسُوا مِنْهُ خَلَصُوا نَجِيَّا. And he says, أَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مَخْلُوقًا لَا يَقْدِرْ عَلَى مِثْلِ هَذَا الْكَلَامِ. I bear witness that, and that these were masters who were speaking, I bear witness that there's no way a human can say these things. So these were not just some emotional exclamations that they had. These were not some emotional statements they were making. This is something that, you know, that people agreed with. Now, the question is that how is the Quran a mu'jiza? In its sense of Arabic and its composition, how exactly is it a mu'jiza? So, the majority say that with everything that's been put into the Quran, its beautiful wording, the eloquence, the choice of the words, the beautiful way it's been composed, put together, the ending of its verses, the way they rhyme without being a poem, because poems rhyme. But the Quran is not poem because it's not according to any poetic meter. The famous meters that you have to put poems on, the Quran is not on any of those. It has its own unique style, but yet it has such an effectiveness in the different clusters of its verses that it has. So its way of delivering the message, it's the sound of the words, the tune, the way the words sound, the choice of them, that cannot be done by any human being. That's why it's a mu'jiza. This is what some say. So they say that this is like one of those extraordinary things that are not normal for people to do. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala produced. Just like bringing the dead back to life. That's a mu'jiza, that's a miracle. People don't bring dead people back to life. So it's on that level, that's what they're saying. So it's not something the humans can do. Even if they tried, they wouldn't be able to do it. It's not just within their ability to do so. However, Shaykh Abu al-Hassan al-Shadhili and a number of others, what they say is something different. They say that, no, the way it's written, remember this is a minority opinion, they say that the way it's written is within the ability of the human. So it's not beyond the ability of a human. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't, and again, this sounds like a juxtaposition anyway, says it is within something that humans could attain, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could allow somebody to do that, but He has not. So now, this sounds a bit confusing. The first group say, which is the majority, that nobody can even do that. It's beyond, it's divine. It's not within the human ability to even produce this. Right, so everybody agrees, both groups agree that nobody has been able to produce something like this, and nobody will ever be able to produce anything like it. That much is agreed upon. Now the question is just the theoretical questions, that is it something that humans could produce? Right? Is it within the possibilities, or is it intrinsically impossible? So the first group say it's intrinsically impossible, this is divine, it's godly, it's not human. Whereas the second say that no, humans could have done it, but they have been prevented from doing it for the challenge reason. But again, either way, they have their reasons. The first is the stronger opinion, it seems. Now, that's the point that the author is making, the poet is making. But then look at the way he says it. He says, their eloquence, the eloquence of the verses, it will repel and root their enemies' claims. So anybody who tries to get even close, the verses are so powerful that they will not allow anyone to get close, just as a zealous man protects his wife from an assailant. How a zealous man who has a sense of honor and who wants to protect himself and his wife, how he would fight tooth and nail to make sure that nobody attacks his wife or even as much as touches her or even glances at her. People get jealous of that, and that should be the right thing to do. So now, if we live in a culture where unfortunately this is not a big deal anymore for many people, where people on their days of their wedding are having their friends kiss their wife. I mean, not many Muslims do that yet, but I mean, this happens in a culture. You know, people line up to kiss the bride or whatever. Or when you meet each other, you know, in many traditions, in the French tradition. And I know some Muslims who lived on a French island, Réunion. And they were complaining that this is getting into their culture as well, that, you know, when you meet, you have to kiss each other. So when you're living with that culture, you don't understand the zealousness of that level. You still understand that, okay, you don't want anybody sleeping with your wife. You know, people understand it to that level. But when you're in a proper Muslim understanding, then the idea is that your wife, you know, is very precious. So it's only, you know, that relationship, it's only between the husband and wife. So he's taking it at that level. And he's saying that the Quran is at that level, because anybody could interpret this at different levels of what they understand to be zealousness towards their wife. So this is talking about, really, it's untouchable. The Quran is absolutely untouchable. And that the Quran, it has that. There have been people who tried. So for example, there was a person called Ibn al-Muqaffa. Abdullah Ibn al-Muqaffa. He was known to be the afsahu ahli waqtihi. He was the most eloquent man of his time. Allah had given him this great ability to speak in a very effective manner, in such a way that nobody else could. He decided to challenge one aspect of to meet that challenge. So he started producing something. He started putting some words together. However, he then walked by this child that was reading, وَقِيلَ يَا أَرْضُ بْلَعِي مَاءَكِ وَيَا سَمَاءُ أَقْلِعِي وَغِيضَ الْمَاءُ وَقُضِيَ الْأَمْرُ وَاسْتَوَتْ عَلَى الْجُودِيِّ وَقِيلَ بُعْدًا لِلْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ Surah Hud. And quickly he went back And he said, forget it. And he just erased everything. He said, there's no way I could. He says, أشهد أن هذا لا يعارض وما هو من كلام البشر. That I bear witness now, I testify to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this cannot be challenged. This can't be competed with. This is not the words of a human being. So it's beyond human being ability. Yahya ibn Hakam al-Ghazal, another individual, who was one of the most eloquent individuals of Andalus, of southern Spain, in his days when it was Islamic Spain at that time. Yahya ibn Hakam al-Ghazal. So he also tried to produce something. They thought, let's give it a try. Wallahu alam. I mean, of course it's wrong to even try that because you're not going to get anywhere. And it's the challenge is obviously to the disbelievers. So he tried. And he looked at Surah Al-Ikhlas. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدُ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. He tried to produce something at that level. وَمَنِّ الْبَشَرِ بِجَلَالِ الْأُلُوهِيَّةِ وَكَمَالِهَا. But eventually fear overcame him. And he started to tremble. And he started making tawbah. There's no way you could do this. Now these are people who are professionals who are trying to do this. Not just anybody who learned a few words of Arabic and he's starting to do something. But these are people who knew what they were talking about. They were recognized by everybody else. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from wasting our time. That's why if you ponder over verses now, unfortunately, you know, you need Arabic for this. And the higher level of Arabic you have, the more appreciative you are of this. But if I just mention a few of the verses of the Quran that really stand out. وَلَوْ تَرَى إِذْ فَزِعُوا فَلَا فَوْتَ وَأُخِذُوا وَلَوْ تَرَى إِذْ فَزِعُوا فَلَا فَوْتَ وَأُخِذُوا مِنْ مَكَانٍ قَرِيبٍ. Just such a beautiful expression. When you see them and they are in anxiety. فَلَا فَوْتَ وَأُخِذُوا. Another one is اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنٍ فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنٌ. Repel in a way that is the most excellent way. So if somebody does something bad to you, respond in an excellent manner. Respond in an excellent manner because the one between you and whom is enmity right now, كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ, he may become your closest friend afterwards. So if you do respond, you have the right to respond, but respond in a dignified way so your respect doesn't go down. One is that when somebody does something bad to you, we like to become worse than them. So nobody's saying you can't respond. Responding is fine, but that's where the wisdom comes in. So if somebody swears at you, you can respond to them and say, don't swear at me, or don't do this, or this is totally wrong, or in a very eloquent way. But if you want to now start swearing that at them as well, and cursing them as well, and get to their level, or even below their level, then you may win the argument. You may say more nasty things. But then after that, that's just going to have more harm, and you're not going to get any more respect. So there's a way to respond. So that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. Another verse is what we read earlier, وَقِيلَ يَا أَرْضُ بْلَعِي مَاءَكِ. That one really stands out because many have explained the different aspects in there. فَكُلًّا أَخَذْنَا بِذَنْبِهِ. And that verse in Surah Al-Ankabut and so on. These are some of the things that ulama have really looked at and explained how great they are. So then the next point now, until now he's focused on the way the words are and the beauty of it and its effect. Now he starts to speak about its meaning. لها معان كموج البحر في مدد وفوق جوهره في الحسن والقيم. Meanings they have like the wide sea's waves, their beauty and worth more precious than the ocean's treasures. Now this one is obviously for those who dive into the Quran and understand its meanings and what it says, what it provides. So the way he describes it is kind of very interesting as well. Firstly, he says, number one, just like with the ocean, until now, nobody's been able to discover everything in the ocean. We've lived here for centuries in this world. Long time. According to the Bible, in Genesis, there was a certain... It says the world is so old, and then the evolutionists came and dated it earlier and caused a massive problem for the Christians to deal with when it came to evolution aspects. So then they started rejecting evolution completely. Now Muslims who are not aware of the whole evolution theory, they think the Christians are correct in rejecting evolution completely. So they also start rejecting evolution. And a lot of people unfortunately begin to lose their faith in that because they have studied science and they've studied the evolutionary process and they feel very comfortable with it in their heart because many aspects of it do make sense and there's nothing wrong with many aspects of it. But they just don't understand how to reconcile it. So that's where the confusion happens. So very clearly, Adam alayhi salam had a miraculous birth and he was made from soil. He did not come out of another animal. He did not morph there was no random mutation there from another animal. That's very clear. Even though other animals may have come from wherever, that doesn't make a difference to us. That's a possibility. Allah knows best. But when it comes to Adam alayhi salam, that is not going... There's as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, how he was created and how he was made. So that's very, very clear. There's no doubt about that. But that requires a whole discussion which is separate. But what he's saying here is, لَهَا مَعَانٍ كَمَوْجِ الْبَحْرِ فِي مَدَدٍ. It has meanings like the waves of the ocean. It has meanings like the waves of the ocean. So just like the ocean, we haven't been able to figure all of that out and what's in the ocean, despite the fact that we've been here for many, many centenaries, centuries, millions of years, whatever you want to say. We still haven't been able to discover all of that. So like that, we have not been able to discover everything in the Quran yet. The Quran will continue to reveal things. And he says it has meanings like the waves of the ocean. Now, we read the Quran sometimes and nothing jumps out to us. So where is this claim and where is what we feel? Well, the reason we feel like that is because we generally read it with a great rush without pondering. The more you know and the more then you read the Quran, the more it will apply and the greater meanings it will produce. That's why you hear, there is room for so many tafsirs that have been written. So if you look at the tafsir of Baydawi, his focus is very unique, despite it being so short. His tafsir is relatively shorter. His focus is unique as compared to Ibn Kathir, for example, which then if you compare to Razi's tafsir is again different. Razi's is more philosophical. But each one of them, it's quite amazing. There was the verse, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Obedience to parents. So I looked in a number of tafsirs about this verse. And one of the most amazing commentaries on that was by Allama Razi. And he says why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to honor our parents and how that's mentioned after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's obedience to Allah, then obedience to our parents. And what he had explained there is because the only way we can recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or how most people recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through their parents to start with. So the parents are their first venue, their first teachers, and the first people through whom they get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, the way they come into this world is through their parents as well. But then even recognizing Allah, their parents have a big role to play in that. So he had some tafsir based on that, which was not in any of the other tafsirs. So that's why it's very difficult to rely on just one tafsir. The more tafsirs you read, the more that verse will open up to you. Because it's opened up like that for these mufassireen. And when you get to a level where you've studied many other sciences, And then you start looking at the Quran, the unique meanings will open up to you as well. So the Quran speaks. The Quran really speaks. It's a miracle in that sense. It's got so much in there that is yet to be found and discovered. Just like the ocean is like that. I mean, within linguistic studies, they have this concept of passages, poems, writings, taking on their own life and giving additional meaning. So there is this whole discussion about whether it is important to discover the intent of the author behind what they've written, or whether you can then go in and read it how you want. An alternative reading. The author may have not said that at all. Not even intended that. Because a human author, he's only going to intend so much. He can only have so much comprehensiveness in what he writes. So there is this whole heteroglossia, of studying writings and giving them a meaning of their own, and there's whole debates about this. With the Quran, it just opens up. The more you know, the more you'll get out of the Quran. And that's why he says, the reason we don't get it is because we don't read it with that open heart to look for meanings. What is the Quran telling me? What's the reflection that I need to do? When you interact with the Quran, that's what it will do. It will do for you. Ali radiallahu anhu said, now look at what he's saying. I mean, when I read this statement, I was just totally amazed. He said, لو شئت أن أوقر من معاني فاتحة الكتاب مئة بعير لقدرت على ذلك أو لفعلت. That if I wanted to load 100 camels with meanings coming out from Surah Al-Fatiha, I could do so. I could produce so, I could gather and produce so from the meanings of Surah Al-Fatiha so much material that it could lay down 100 camels. Just from Surah Al-Fatiha. That's not a 100 volume tafsir we're talking about. We're talking about, you know, many volumes on one camel. So we're talking about several hundred volumes just from Fatiha. And that's what Ali radiallahu anhu is saying. Now, of course, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned about him that he is the door to the city of knowledge. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the city of knowledge, and he's the door to knowledge. Now, we might think that's an exaggeration. We might think that's an exaggeration. But you've got people now, in the last 100 years, who've produced 1,000 books and all different. Okay, maybe not on Fatiha itself, but on many subjects. And you have the great scholars of the past and how much they produced in short amounts. Imam Ghazali, 55 years old, and he produced these huge works that he probably just wrote first time around without like having written the first draft and then refining it, second draft, third draft, without a spell check, you know, without word processing, without abundance of paper, right? Erasers, Tippex, and all the rest of it. They just had to write and get it right the first time around. And subhanAllah, we can't even fathom that, because we live in a time where, you know, because there's this whole debate about whether, if you look at Shakespeare's language, did people really, Hamlet, did they really speak like that? Or was this the Shakespeare just making what they said nice and eloquent? Or did they really speak like that? So there's been studies done on people like in some of these outlying areas of Scotland who weren't interested in a lot of technology and everything like that. And their children used to, and some of these oral traditions of the past that didn't read and write much, they could speak in long sentences, long complex sentences that if you wrote them down, they would be properly and grammatically arranged. Otherwise, when we speak, we use half sentences, because we speak according to, and especially the way the Muslims in these, in most of our Muslim enclaves in England, the way we speak is unfortunately really bad. When they hear somebody speaking well, they actually feel they actually will complain. They say, you're speaking too posh. You're speaking too high. I've had that problem when I'm teaching a class. I'm teaching a class on Aqidah, on Islamic theology, which requires proper terminology to be used. And people will come and say, that's too complex. Well, it's complex because the words that I use, the terms that I use to explain these deep meanings, that they're the best words for it. You know, this is not a dummy, you know, dars or something of that nature. So we have that, unfortunately, we have this level where we take the worst of the language, the slang of the area, we start speaking in that, and actually sometimes you have the Indian or Pakistani or Bangladeshi influence in there as well, and it just sounds totally different to somebody else's slang of that same area. But even in general, people don't speak with proper... There's very few people who will actually give a speech, and you could write that speech down, and it will be proper in terms of its grammar and everything like that. But there are people who can do that. But we've lost that ability. So these ulama of the past, without their word processors, spell checks, track changes, you know, all of, mashallah, what we have today, they produce these hundreds of volumes. So if they could do that, then somebody who lived with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from a young age, who Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said he's the door of knowledge, when he makes that claim that I could fill 100 camels with just the meaning, I could laden 100 camels with the meanings of Surah Al-Fatiha, that is something. Well, that's talking about Ali radiallahu anhu. But the point is that the Quran is so rich. So there are still meanings to be gained from there for people who want to do that. Hassan rahimahullah, he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed 104 scriptures in all. 104. But out of that, all of the sciences that were contained in those 104 were then put into four, which is the Torah, Injil, Zabur, and Furqan. So for example, it says Suhufi Ibrahim wa Musa, that the scriptures of Ibrahim and scriptures of Musa alayhi salam. Scriptures. That's different from the Torah that he had. So Musa alayhi salam had the Torah, and he had some suhuf, had some scriptures as well. And then there were some that were sent to other prophets as well, Ibrahim alayhi salam, etc. But the gist of the knowledge and the sciences and all of those were placed in these four. Then the three, Torah, Zabur, and Injil, the sciences in there were all then placed in the Quran. And that's why the Quran constantly refers back to the previous books and says, this is a confirmation of what was in those books. Allah says that over and over again. Another great scholar, he says that anything that the Prophet ﷺ said, or anything he commanded, its origin has to be found in the Quran. Either very closely you can find it, or you have to infer it. But it's going to be from the Quran. The Quran is just so comprehensive that it has all of these things. In fact, somebody else says, مَا مِن شَيْءٍ فِي الْعَالَمِ إِلَّا وَهُوَ فِيهِ. Anything that is found in the universe, you will find that in the Quran. So somebody said to him to challenge him, just giving him a random example, random challenge. He says, أَيْنَ ذَلِكَ الْخَانَاتِ. What about those hostels? You know, people come to stay, caravanserais, hostels, like a overnight bed and breakfast place. What about that? Is that in the Quran? Because the person made this claim. He says, everything in the universe is in the Quran. So he says, what about those? So immediately he says, لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاحٌ أَن تَدْخُلُوا بُيُوتًا غَيْرَ مَسْكُونَةٍ لَكُمْ فِيهَا مَتَاعٌ لَكُمْ. That there's nothing wrong if you enter those rooms that nobody's staying in which you've placed some of your stuff, so you've kind of rented it or you're using it. So that was his way of connecting the two. He says that فَهِيَ الْخَانَةٌ, that is the hostel you're speaking about. Another one, he explained it differently. He says, مَا مِن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا وَيُمْكِنْ إِسْتِخْرَاجُهُ مِنُ الْقُرْآنِ لِمَنْ فَقَّهَهُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى. That there is nothing, but it could be interpreted, inferred from the Qur'an for the one whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given that insight and that depth of knowledge. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave as much as he did during his time. The Sahaba took it from him, and they continued to provide what they had heard from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Each one of them took based on their ability, because again, you've got the greatest mufassir of the Quran, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His words are going to be very comprehensive as well. So the Quran is comprehensive. His explanations of the Quran are very comprehensive. So obviously from him, the different Sahaba, according to the different levels, they were able to take and then interpret that and provide. So what you need really for the Quran is you need sound mind based on sound knowledge, sound mizaj, and a sound heart. And then let the Quran speak to you. Because if a person has a corrupt heart, and then he's interacting with the Quran, the Prophet ﷺ has also told us that some people will enter hell because of the Quran. Because they will use the Quran for false propaganda, for false support for their corrupt ways. That is why it's very important to have certain prerequisite knowledge when it comes to the Quran to be able to understand it. But once you have that, then you just let the Quran speak to you and beautify your mind. That is what the Sahaba did. And that's why different Sahaba were able to take different amounts from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam based on their level of understanding. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he was probably the most knowledgeable of everyone. He just got things. He was the one who understood that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he made that announcement that, you know, you may not see me next year, etc., he's the one who understood that this means the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is going to pass away. So he was so well connected, so well in tune with the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now remember, they'd stayed together in times, in the most critical times, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam must have given him some special attention in the cave. They were together for 3 days. It's probably one of the most precarious times people were looking for them. So can you imagine what kind of transfer of barakah, knowledge, and everything else must have happened at that time between the two in that time? Because we believe that you benefit from others. No Muslim can deny the evil eye, can you? Because al-aynu haqqun, the evil eye is the truth. So if you can't deny, no Muslim will deny the evil eye, even though it sounds strange that, you know, you can look at somebody and something will happen to them. The hadith is very clear about that. So if somebody can affect somebody else negatively like that, whether with intent or without intent, you could do that to your own children with totally no intent. You could do that, right? So that's why we're told to read MashaAllah and do the dhikr of Allah. So if you can negatively impact somebody, couldn't you positively impact someone? So why is it that we can impact somebody negatively but not positively, and we have a problem to say that if you sit with such a person, you'll be positively impacted? The Prophet ﷺ has mentioned that, not so clearly, but he's mentioned. Allah says in the Quran, be with the truthful people because you'll benefit like that. Mathalul jalis is salih. The example of a good companion. So it's not just being a good companion, but there's a more deeper level to it. Just like the evil eye has a deeper level of negative impact. So that's why the concept that many of the mashayikh use of tawajjuh, which means an outpouring, a certain attention that transfers, then of course that's a possibility. And Abu Bakr radiallahu an must have been the most knowledgeable of them. But the thing is that he was very restrained. He didn't. There's not as many hadith from him, despite the great amounts of knowledge. And of course, he only had 2.5 years. And so in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's no need for any sahabi to be going around mentioning hadith, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is there as well. Though they did, you know, there were things that happened at that time. But much of the narrations probably took place later on, because now you had Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had left this world, so now people needed guidance. So they'd ask the sahabi said, I remember Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying so and so. So one of the reasons for Abu Bakr having less is he only lived for 2 years and some months after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then that they were a busy period. There was no time of relaxation. He was trying to put down the rebellion and the apostates and around. So the entire time was taken up with that. When Umar radiallahu anhu came, then of course his time, he had a lot of free time to be able to deal with all of these outstanding issues. And it was a lot more time to then Uthman radiallahu anhu. And then the younger Sahaba like Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Umar, and so on, they were able to then provide a lot of information at that time because that's when it was needed. Because they lived on for 50, 60 years, a lot of them afterwards. So that could be one reason. And then he was very restrained anyway because, you know, he had that collection of hadith that he had written from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was very sensitive about whether he'd got the exact words down or not. So he was of that camp which believed that you had to have the exact words from Rasulullah, it seems. So he burned them, he got rid of it. Then Ali radiallahu anhu, karramallahu wajha, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, أنا مَدِينَةُ الْعِلْمُ وَعَلِيٌّ بَابُهَا. I am the city of knowledge and Ali is the door of that knowledge. Then you have Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. He's, in fact, it says that he mentioned that جَمِيعُ مَا أَبْرَزْتُهُ لَكُمْ مِنَ التَّفْسِيرِ فَإِنَّمَا هُوَ مِنْ عَلِيٍّ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ. This statement has been recorded from him. He said that everything I've told you about the tafsir of the Quran, I've got it from Ali radiallahu anhu. Of course, the Prophet ﷺ made dua for him, اللهم فقه في الدين وعلمه التأويل. Oh Allah, give him understanding of the deen and teach him the interpretation of the Quran. So these are then the additional meanings that he's able to take from the Quran. It's mentioned that he said once that لَوْ ضَاعَ لِي عِقَالٌ لَوَجَدْتُهُ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. That even if I lost a piece of string, I would find it in the book of Allah. Meaning I'd find it through the book of Allah. I'd figure it out somehow. Then the tabi'een took from them. And again then, you've got level. So when it came to Sahaba, they took as much as possible. When you get to the time of the Tabi'een now, you still had many of the Tabi'een who took all of these sciences from their predecessors. So if you start studying fiqh, you'll see Muhammad ibn Sirin, who's more well known for dream interpretation, you'll see that he's a narrating hadith. You'll see in the books of fiqh that he will have an opinion when it comes to fiqh. He will have an opinion in tafsir. So he's mentioning all the tafsir. So he's a master of all of these sciences. You see other names, Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib. You see Hassan al-Basri. You see all of these other great ulama of the time who are able to speak on all of these subjects. So these are the top tabi'een. However, after the time of the tabi'een, he mentions taqasarat al-himam, the ambition, the drive, the aspiration, it was reduced. People became probably more busy, as we are even more busy. In today, more people are on, a person is more on YouTube than he is in the masjid. Now, is that a wrong statement to make? Every one of us, I mean, how long are we on YouTube compared to how long we're in the masjid? Are we more on YouTube? Okay, let's just not say YouTube only. But if we definitely say YouTube, Facebook, Twitter, etc., etc., we're definitely... Do we waste more time online than we sit in the masjid? Probably yes. And that's even people who are religious. And this is probably even people who are supposed to be studying and scholars and so on. So taqasarat al-himam, and so now what happened is people began to be specialized as opposed to be a master of everything. So somebody would then just focus on tafsir. He would become he could only focus just on tafsir. Some could only focus on jurisprudence. Some could only focus on other things. So that's why you have Imam Abu Hanifa. He was first focused on aqidah and theology. He became a master in that. Then he left that and he started focusing on fiqh. Yet that still doesn't mean that they were, it's not like today where you go in and you do a specialization, your BA, if you go to Jamil Azhar or Medina universities, Muslim universities, where it's kulliyatul hadith, kulliyatul usul al-deen, kulliyatul da'wah, you know, kulliyatul sharia, where you only become master in one, you don't know much about everything else. The Indian Dars Nidhami system tried to keep it as comprehensive as possible. But the university systems, they make you specialized. That's why today it's quite normal for even doctors, like I was talking to this doctor that's in our Hajj group, his wife is a volunteer doctor and she's a GP. So I said, why don't you volunteer as well? He says, well, I won't be able to do much because I only deal with hearts. Right? So he's a cardiologist. So he says, I won't be able to deal with much. So he can't deal with normal issues. He just deals with the heart, and that's just his focus. Whereas the tabibs, even of the early, like if you see Ibn Sina, he's writing about everything. You'll hardly ever get anybody today who'll write about every aspect of medicine. They'll be just focused on muscle movement, blood sugar levels, kidney functions. You know, they'll be very particularized. And more and more so today, people are becoming more particularized. But this all started towards the end of the time of the Tabi'een and the Tabu' Tabi'een, where people started to become specialized. So then you still had people who, mashallah, managed to master, but they were less. It wasn't the norm anymore. There was an exception to have that. Some have mentioned that there are 50 different sciences in a general level in the Quran. Like 50. Some have then said, no, there's actually 400 different sciences if you particularize it more. It just depends on how specialized you become. There's 400 in that sense. Some have said 7,000. Some have said 70,000. It just depends on what your criteria is and what you mean by science, what you mean by a particular type of study. So that's really arbitrary, isn't it? We just know that the Quran has a lot of things in there. Allah says in the Quran, مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. We did not leave anything out of the Quran. We've mentioned everything in the Quran. Whether it's by way of indication, or clear, or it's just an indication towards it, or coming under a general principle of the Quran. So the Quran, this is the kind of things it includes. It speaks about the wonders of the universe, the wonders of creation, the marvels of the heavens and the earth. So it speaks about the cosmologies, it speaks about the cosmic system, it speaks about the upper supernumerary worlds, it talks about what is under the earth, it speaks about the seven layers of the earth, and so on. It talks about the Genesis, which it speaks about the beginning of creation, Bad'ul Khalq. It speaks about the famous prophets of the past. So it has a prophetic history. Then it speaks about the angels, so it speaks about other creations. It speaks about previous nations, the Ad, the Thamud, and Fir'aun, etc. It speaks about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in particular, his ghazawat, his expeditions, and many things that happened with him, the challenges that he had to face, the responses that he gave, the questions he was asked until he passed away. So all of that is mentioned there. Then many things are mentioned that prophecy, that prophesize and foretell events to occur with the ummah after him. It speaks about the human being, not just the genesis of the human race, but it speaks about how the human is created, how the embryonic stages it goes through, you know, when there was no studies in the West about it. Right? So it mentions all of those things. It mentions everything to do with the human being until he dies. The different levels, the different states, the different things and senses and feelings that they will go through, anxieties that they will have. It talks about the signs of the Day of Judgment. It speaks about the intermediate realm between the two, the Barzakh. It speaks about the Hashar, Jannah, Jahannam. And it speaks about how to argue with people that reject the Quran. It gives you some debating skills, right? It gives you all of those things. It has aspects of engineering, ornithology, bird study, science. It has all of these things. It's just for it to be discovered. But it's not a book of any one of those subjects. But it has an aspect and it covers all of these things at some level or the other. فَمَنْ أَفْرَغَ قَلْبَهُ فِي تَدَبُّرِهِ وَجَدَ ذَلِكَ. Anybody who empties their heart, gives their entire heart for it, they will find it. This is what's missing today. There's very few scholars, and you see that there will be scholars around the world, there'll be famous speakers, etc. They open up you'll see that if they've opened up their heart for the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides much of that meaning to them. And that's why when he says that amwajil bahr, that the meanings of the Quran, they are like the wide sea's waves. When it starts coming to you, when you've connected with the Quran and you are in sync, those waves will start coming. So one meaning will come. And before you've even stopped pondering over all the possibilities of that meaning, another meaning will overcome you. Another pearl will overcome you. And before you've even explored all of that, something else will come over you. But you just need to connect to it. And that's what will happen. Because that's the way waves work. One comes and then another comes. It doesn't stabilize and then another one comes. It comes one after the other. And all of this will be according to your level of knowledge. So the more background knowledge you have, the more you've studied and worked hard, that's how much the Quran will open up for you. That's how much more you'll get out of it. Then another person will look at it, who will be of a higher level of knowledge, and he'll even pick out something else. So this is never ending. The Quran has everything. It's the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like Allah is infinite, limitless, the Quran and its meanings are infinite and limitless. And the whole point here is that although this is not a Quran lesson, the only reason we're looking into this is because of the way he explained it. So what this tells you, the level of this poet, how he, his example of the ayat of the Quran and the way they'll come at you and their meanings will open up to you is like the ocean. The problem we have in the Muslim ummah today, which is a major problem, is that the main reason by which they are the ashraful makhluqat. Why do you think the human race has been considered to be the most honored of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation? وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have honored the children of Adam alayhi salam. What is it? What is the factor of honor that makes you and I and the entire human race honored? The fact is, أَشْرَفُ مَا وُضِعَ فِي الْإِنسَانِ الْعَقْلِ. The aspect is the aql that Allah has given us, the intellect. Without the intellect, there could be no taklif. The heart is there. But without the aql, there could be no concept of accountability. The whole reason we are responsible for our decisions, the reason there's a that can justify there being a paradise and a hellfire, and there being free will, is the fact that we have an aql, that we can understand and comprehend the signs. So we have an ability to make distinctions, we have an ability to choose between things, to see what's good and what's bad, what's harmful for us or what's beneficial for us. So aql is that thing. And unfortunately, if you look at Muslim ummah today, just look at ourselves and look at people that we know, how much aql do we use for honorable things? And how much aql, most of the time, I mean, think, when is the last time that we use this grey matter that we have, the aql, for something honorable? Most of our time that we spend, it's for indulgent purposes. To figure out what's the best product there in the market, to figure out the best way to acquire something, to achieve something. But we're not using the aql. And subhanAllah, that's why there's so much depression in the world. You'll never be satisfied. You'll never be satisfied with anything. Because the satisfaction that you will get from using your aql in the right way, that satisfaction cannot be, it can't be, it's not replaceable. That's why somebody like Zamakhshari, he says, وَتَمَايُلِي وَتَمَايُلِي طَرَبًا لِحَلِّ عُوَيْسَةٍ وَتَمَايُلِي طَرَبًا لِحَلِّ عُوَيْسَةٍ أَلَذُّ عِنْدِي مِنْ مُدَامَةِ خَمْرِ. He says, my swaying from side to side in extreme happiness, because I've just resolved a complicated matter when it comes to the Quran or something of that nature, it is more pleasurable. أَلَذُّ عِنْدِي, it is more pleasurable for me than drinking wine and getting the benefit from that. Imam Shafi says that in some of his poems. He says that if you guys knew what we're getting, it's more pleasurable than sleeping with the best of women. The pleasure that you get from sleeping with the best of women, I get better pleasure here in what I'm getting. So they've really understood their aql and what they're getting out of that. They've understood the purpose of their creation. Allah made us ashraful makhluqat. And the fact that the way we are ashraful makhluqat is that we have an aql that allows us. So the more we progress with that, that is what we will be given. But we don't use it. This is the problem. We're not willing to use it. It's too difficult. We don't want to take courses. We're fine with listening to a bayan because that's what, like watching a movie. Listening to a bayan is like watching a movie. I'm not putting bayans down, I'm just mentioning. The difference between listening to a bayan and sitting in a serious class where you're going, you know, you've decided to take a class on a tafsir of the Quran or fiqh or something like that, is because when you're watching TV, you don't have to do anything. You suspend everything. You just let it speak to you. Let it make you cry. That's why people watch movies. It will make them cry. It will make them compassionate, empathize. It will make them sad. It will make them happy. It will make them want to jump up and dance. It will make them want to jump up and kick someone, right? Because when you watch the fighting, you see what happens to the kids. They suddenly start wanna doing, you know, kung fu on each other. So that's what they do, because it's directly going into your mind. You don't have to use your gray matter. You just open up your mind, give yourself. It's nobody can hypnotize you. They say, I was just looking into therapy through hypnotism. And basically, there's no way they can do that unless you allow it to happen. So if you don't want it to happen, nobody can hypnotize you. People can only hypnotize you if you give yourself up to them and say, okay, go ahead. So then you make a disconnect between your mind and your body and your consciousness. So then they can do that. That's exactly what you do when you watch TV. You let yourself go. You don't ponder. You're not there on edge. You're totally immersed. And that's what we do in bayans as well. Which is fine. We want to be inspired by the right thing. Nothing wrong with that. But the reason why bayans are easier to listen to is because there's not much thought. It's just inspiration. I'm not equating bayans with watching movie. Right? Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that if you have to sit in a dars, in a lecture, and really understand something, your mind will be made to work. Because there's an interaction going on in that one. You have to understand it. You have to make it yours. You have to personalize it. You have to use the gray matter. And people are so tired of doing that. They don't want to do it. And last time they did an exam, they just don't want to tax their brain. That's why we hire solicitors. That's why we hire lawyers. That's why we hire accountants. So we have to reclaim that. Otherwise, we are wasting our time. And if you want satisfaction in this dunya, start using your brain. It's important. And you know, subhanAllah, when you've understood an issue that you didn't understand, you feel at the top of the world. It's an amazing feeling. You feel at the top of the world. You feel that much more empowered. You feel that much more powerful. And there's nothing else that is going to benefit you to that level, because that will continue to benefit. On and on. It will open up further roads for you. Because then he says, فَمَا تُعَدُّ وَلَا تُحْصَى عَجَائِبُهَا وَلَا تُسَامُ عَلَى الْإِكْثَارِ بِالسَّأَمِ. Actually, that's very simple. What he's saying is that their marvels stand beyond count and reckoning. It's exactly what we've been talking about. The marvels of the Qur'an, they're beyond what anybody can say, I've got to the depths of the Qur'an, and I've taken it all, I've got to the bottom, there's nothing else left anymore. That's impossible. Nobody has been able. We haven't done that with the physical ocean here. So we can't do that with the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why he says, فَمَا تُعَدُّ وَلَا تُحْصَى عَجَائِبُهَا. Its marvels, its extraordinary aspects cannot be enumerated, cannot be counted or reckoned with. None grow. And then the other thing is, وَلَا تُسَامُ عَلَى الْإِكْثَارِ بِالسَّأَمِ. None grows tired of them, however oft-repeated. Whenever you have any other song, or anything of that nature, right, you listen to it a few times, even nasheeds, I mean, you know, and then initially they used to really give you a lot of inspiration. Eventually, man, put it off, man. I've heard that so many times. It's banging in my ear now. You know, that's what it becomes. But with the Quran, you can continue to listen as long as it's original. So for example, when you listen to Sudais, well, he sounds like Sudais. not everybody in the world that want to sound like him. I just want to mention one thing about that. If you want to copy someone, then copy somebody who's obscure. Because if you want to copy Sudais, for example, or you want to copy Sheikh Hudhayfi, then for your copying to be successful, you're not only going to copy his tune. This is what most people do. They only copy his tune, his ups and downs and all that. They can't. Most people can't. Very few people can actually copy their tone, the pitch, the loudness of the voice. That is where they lose out. That's why it just sounds awful, so don't even do it. Especially Sudais, very few people, and I've traveled the world, and he's probably the most copied person I've listened to. But there was only one person that was probably as good as that, as you know, or it sounded good. Because either you have to get to his level or become better than him. And it's possible. You may be given a gift of some special bass in your voice, right? Because Sudais has a bass, and Hudhayfi has even a greater bass. Right, his is very deep. So you have to copy it at that level. You can't mess it up then. So you'd rather not copy. Or copy somebody that's obscure that people don't know about. Otherwise it just sounds awful. And that's what people, they copy people, but they don't know the tone. So they're trying to copy, for example, Abu Bakr al-Shatiri. Or they're trying to copy, what is it, Mashari, Rashid? Right? No, not Manshawi, Mashari Rashid, the Kuwaiti. Now, they've got this kind of soft tone, but they say it at a pitch. If you use that, if you take Mashari Rashid's tune at a lower level and it's not at that pitch, it just sounds off. It sounds dead. So you can't just copy a tune. You have to copy the pitch, the height, or the depth. You have to produce that bass. And some people just don't have that. There's few people, you know, there are a few people who can copy many different people and they do it quite well. So there's a fervor in the sound. Sometimes somebody's tune sounds right because he's in that emotional state. Personally, one of my best readers there in the Haram is Juhani. Because he gives you he's not one style. He gives you a different experience every day, especially when he reads in Maqam Rast. وَلِلَّهِ خَزَائِنُ السَّمَاوَاتِ. That's just absolutely beautiful because his is a unique style every day. He's got a different style every day. Sometimes he's informed, sometimes he's not. But that's just... But the Quran will never bore you if you read it and you understand it. The reason why we get bored out of reading the Quran is because we don't get it. When you start reading the Quran, subhanAllah. I have to find it. I was driving on the M11. There was, mashallah, greenery and a nice sun out. And I had Sheikh Hindawi reading. I had Sheikh Hindawi. And it was fascinating. Because you're in nature. You're in the fitrah. It's a nice weather. And you got this beautiful Quran being recited. And it was absolutely fantastic. Anyway, khair. Jazakumullah khairan. اللهم أنت السلام ومنك السلام تبارك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين جزى الله عنا محمدا ما هو أهله اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم اهدنا واهد بنا واجعلنا هداة لمن اهتدى اللهم ارحمنا بالقرآن العظيم وجعله لنا إماما وهدى ونورا ورحمة اللهم ذكرنا منه ما نسينا وعلمنا منه ما جهلنا اللهم ارزقنا تلاوته آناء الليل وآناء النهار اللهم إنا نسألك العفو والعافية في الدين والدنيا والآخرة اللهم انصر المسلمين في كل مكان اللهم انصر إخواننا في سبيلك اللهم احفظ المسلمين في كل أنحاء العالم من البلاء والآفات والمحن اللهم جنبنا الفواحش ما ظهر منها وما بطن اللهم وفقنا لما تحبه وترضى من القول والفعل والعمل والنية اللهم ارزقنا حبك وحب من ينفعنا حبه عندك اللهم اجعل آخر كلامنا لا إله إلا الله اللهم اجعل آخر كلامنا لا إله إلا الله وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين.
The point of a lecture is to encourage people to act, to get further, an inspiration, an encouragement, persuasion. The next step is to actually start learning seriously, to to read books, to take on a subject of Islam and to understand all the subjects of Islam, at least at their basic level, so that we can become more aware of what our deen wants from us. And that's why we started Rayyan courses, so that you can actually take organized lectures on demand whenever you have free time, especially, for example, the Islamic Essentials course that we have on there, the Islamic Essentials Certificate, which you take 20 short modules. And at the end of that, inshallah, you will have gotten the basics of most of the most important topics in Islam, and you'll feel a lot more confident. You don't have to leave lectures behind. You can continue to leave, to listen to lectures, but you need to have this more sustained study as well. Jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.